Yes, we do want to hear God's word, and that means we've got to hear. I gather that the loudspeakers have not been behaving particularly well. So can you hear me over there? If not, please move. There are two reasons for moving in this church. Nobody minds your moving in the middle of the sermon in this church on two grounds only. First, if you find yourself in a draught, which probably would mean that you'll be moving all the time, at least if you're like me. And secondly, if you can't hear. There is no point in sitting here if you can't hear. So please move to a place where you can. I know there are one or two dead spots. Well, now we turn again to the conversion of St. Paul in Acts chapter 9, and we go back to a verse that we looked at last Sunday night, Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. And Saul fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Acts chapter 9, verse 4. Let me recapitulate for a moment and answer the question why we're bothering to look at this wonderful story in Acts 9. And there are two reasons. One is the church's year. You may or may not have heard about it. But during the year, the church usually celebrates a number of great feast days. And one of those was last Wednesday, not usually noticed because it's on a weekday, when we celebrate the conversion of St. Paul. Most of the greatest gifts of God to his church have been people. I was reminded of that with a telephone call about a great Christian leader who died last week. I have the privilege of going and taking part in his funeral tomorrow in the West Country. He was in his 90s and had a wonderful long innings for Christ. And certainly he was a great gift of God. And many people will be rejoicing tomorrow at the many years of service of that particular man. But this man, well, of course, he's one of the very greatest gifts that God ever gave to the church. Even in the days of Peter, his fellow apostle, the writings of this man, Paul, as he became, had already been called Scripture. That's a very remarkable thing. Within a few years, what this man wrote to the churches was put on the same level as the inspired Old Testament Scriptures, and indeed became, as it is today, the very heart of the New Testament. I was seeing in one of the color supplements this weekend that apparently a man called Leakey in East Africa has discovered more skulls. He spends his life doing that, as some of you may know. And the commentator says a great many textbooks on anthropology will have to be revised as a result of the latest skulls. Well, I suppose in almost every discipline, textbooks have to be revised in every generation. But in this matter of the Christian faith, our textbooks are never revised. That's a remarkable fact in itself. That here on Sunday night, in this modern world with modern people, we turn back to the writings of a man like Paul all those years ago, and we hear from them the living word of God. So we're celebrating the conversion of St. Paul, and we thought we'd start with two sermons on it. So first then, because of the church's year. Secondly, because of our term card and our term subject. I hope you have our card. It's a green one. Please take that. If you don't take the welcome card, do take this. You need a bit of a magnifying glass to read the very small print, but it's worth reading. And it'll tell you where we're going. It's a kind of signpost to this term. And our title this term is To Be a Christian. And the subtitle, A Series of Sermons for Those Who Would Reach Heaven. Now, I hope that you want to reach heaven. That's what we're talking about. And if you're going to reach heaven, you've got to start right, as the old advertisement for school children shoes used to say on the Underground. No, it didn't talk about heaven, but it talked about starting right. And you don't start right by just committing yourself. That's one of the great words of the moment, isn't it? So-and-so says committed himself to Christ. I committed myself to Christ, I suppose you could say, when I was about 14 or 15. If that had really been an accurate description of what I did, I would not be standing here today. I then went back to school the next term and within a few weeks uncommitted myself as quickly and decently as I could. Commitment surely refers very much to what I do. You may be committed to squash one term and not the next. You may be committed to an exam one term and not the next. You may be committed to a girlfriend one term and not the next. To be committed to Christ doesn't really signify very much. We need a stronger language, don't we? And that's where I think this language of conversion is stronger. A person who is a Christian is someone who has been converted. Not just has converted, turned round, but has been converted, turned round by God. And that's what we looked at last Sunday night. But this is a story of a man who was turned round by God. It would be altogether too weak a word, wouldn't it, to say that Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road committed himself to Christ. Now, the words of the Bible are very, very strong. God has got to do something for me if I'm ever to stand in the evil day. If you're to continue your life through this life as a Christian and then reach heaven, God has got to lay his hand on you. So the Bible describes it like being born again, being saved or delivered, being redeemed, being given the Spirit. And in one lovely sentence it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's as though God has done a completely new thing in him. Now that's what we want for you. If what happens to you is simply a human commitment, a human resolve, a human turning over a leaf, you'll never survive. And it does frighten me to think of your future if that's all there is to your Christian experience. I long that God might have done something or be doing something in your life. I think of Richard Barclay. He won't mind my mentioning his name. I mentioned it before. He was in this church for a number of years, then he went to Italy with his bank, and he came back and he said to us, I was never really a Christian at all. We were all shocked. He'd made all the right noises, come to all the right services, been to all the right sacraments. Nevertheless, God had not done that vital work in his heart. And that's really our theme as we look at this man, Saul of Tarsus. God did a great work in his heart. And we looked at the power of God last Sunday night, that mighty power that can change human nature. Tonight we're going to look at the message of the gospel, or at any rate part of it, a tiny part of it, which is illumined by Paul's own experience. Now, I want to bring these two things together. Of course, the message of the gospel that Paul preached, and that we still preach here at St. Helens and in the church throughout the world, this gospel is obviously bigger than the experience of this particular man. Nevertheless, in God's remarkable providence, what happened to him on the Damascus Road illumined and helped him to understand the message that he had to preach. He could never forget that day. What happened that day and in the days following colored everything in the future. It colored his whole outlook. You might say that the message of this great apostle is in tune with its beginning. He strikes the note of the beginning, which continues right the way through the theme. There's a consistency between what happened at the beginning and what he preached all the way through. Now, I haven't time to do all of it, and so I've chosen one remarkable insight that God gave to this man on the Damascus Road. And from that insight, two convictions followed. I want to spend my time first on that insight and then fairly briefly on the two convictions that followed and that Paul went on preaching for the rest of his life. Now let's start with the great insight that he got on the Damascus Road. He got it primarily, not theologically, but practically and experimentally. It was really a diagnosis of the heart of man. Some of you are training to do diagnosis accurately. And if you're going to help this world of ours, you've got to learn to diagnose it. A great many people are trying to all the time, aren't they? Politicians and statesmen and journalists and writers and so on. And all around us, there are people trying to tell us what is wrong. I went to Cambridge last Saturday with Chris Brown, who is a great exponent of The Guardian. He's a regular reader. And when we go on a trip together in the cars, we quite often do, preaching and teaching, he then gives me some of the best bits from The Guardian. And he was telling me of the letters the week before. There was one good lady who was saying how our world was in a terrible mess and politics had failed and religion had failed. And she went on listing all the things that had failed, and she said she felt that the answer was in women, liberated women. Well, now, I think women have got a good deal to do with this world. And I think I'm probably better at it than men. But you see, if I really thought that liberated women had the solution to this world's problems, my diagnosis of this world's problems would be comparatively trivial. Another man in the same letter page looked at the situation in Northern Ireland, and he said, what a dreadful thing it is to see this religious bigotry. I've got a solution. Let's start a class war there. An extraordinary solution, isn't it? Again, if that is your solution, if that's the medicine that you give to the situation in Northern Ireland, then your diagnosis is a very trivial one. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. And one of the modern versions says, beyond cure. Jeremiah says there, in the name of God, that our hearts are very sick. But the interesting thing about our hearts is that they're deceitful, and therefore we can't see how sick we are. We're brilliant at seeing how sick other people are. We've got very sharp eyes about that. But we can't see ourselves. Have you noticed that? We've got a kind of blindness about ourselves. And we can't really believe that our hearts are as wicked and corrupt and evil as the Bible says they are. And there came a day, therefore, when Paul was walking, breathing threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, when he is suddenly, as we saw last week, fell to the ground, and a voice comes from heaven. And the voice asks a question that goes right to the heart of man. The voice says, why are you persecuting me? Now, Saul of Tarsus thought he was persecuting a small fanatical sect of people called Nazarenes. The voice from heaven reinterprets what he is doing and says, Saul, what you're actually doing is to fight me. Now, if your attention has wandered, may I just ask you to bring it back? Because this is one of the most dramatic moments in history. Here is a man who thinks that he is serving God with all his heart. He is 100% enthusiastic for the cause of the God of Israel. And he finds at that moment that his position is absolutely the other way around, that he is fighting God. Now that is the biggest shock, I suppose, that you could possibly get. And it certainly was so from him, and it was formative into his whole understanding. He thought he was serving God, actually he was fighting God. Something was very wrong, therefore, deep down in his heart. Now I want you to look with me at the pedigree of this man, because it's a very remarkable pedigree. You take your Bibles. If you're in a very dark place, try and get in a place where there's some light, because I know the Bibles have got rather small print. But I want to look with you at, for example, Philippians chapter 3, a very small book in the middle of the New Testament. And here's something of the pedigree of this man, the Apostle Paul. And he tells us something about his background, his spiritual or religious background. He was very special. He was an elite, part of an elite. He says, verse 5, verse 4b, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, that was a mark of the Israelite, of the people of Israel, Philippians 3:5, of the tribe of Benjamin, a very special one, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, we leave out the next phrase, then, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. See, he ticks them all off. He really has got a remarkable blue-blooded pedigree in Israel. And yet, as to zeal, in that little phrase we left out in 6a, a persecutor of the church, which means a persecutor of God. So with all that pedigree, far from serving God, he's fighting God. That's a big shock. Back a page or two to Galatians chapter 1. Now, we had this lovely passage read just now, and I want you to look at verse 13 and 14. Start with verse 14. In verse 14 of Galatians 1, he says, I had advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. I had really got an advanced level. He'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He had every possible resource, every piece of equipment to regard himself as a great Pharisee and teacher of Israel. And yet, look at verse 13. You've heard how of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the Church of God violently and tried to destroy it. With all that background, I sought to destroy the work of God. And what I'm trying to tell you is that on the Damascus Road, he found that he was a bitter enemy of God. He knew very well that there were many other people who were enemies of God. He knew that the Greek intellectuals were enemies of the God of Israel. They didn't believe in such a God. He knew that the Roman emperors were enemies of the God of Israel. He knew that the pagan religions were enemies of the God of Israel. He knew all that. But to find that himself also, Hebrew of the Hebrews, was an enemy of God, that was an appalling shock, a shattering illumination. I want to give you the same insight about your own heart. Turn over to Colossians. We're in these prison letters at the moment, aren't we? Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and you'll find Paul teaching here what he discovered on the Damascus Road. Colossians 1, 21. Here he puts it in black and white. This is part of the apostolic teaching. He's describing all the Christians that he's writing to in that part of Asia Minor. These little letters went very much further than one church, of course. They were read in Laodicea and all over the place. Verse 21. And you, who once were estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled. What were you? You were hostile in mind. Phil Jensen spent a great deal of the Christmas back in the New Year house party telling us that we don't believe the Bible, that we all claim to. And I suspect that there are not many people in church who really believe that in black and white. Yes, I think you may believe it on, when is it, Friday night when you go to Bethnal Green, some of you? It's not too hard to believe then, is it, that some people are hostile to the claims of God and to authority. But what if you, like me, you were at a city company, I had the privilege of going to a lunch with a very distinguished court of a city company last week, and they treated me with extraordinary kindness and showed a great deal of interest in what is going on here. I experienced an extraordinary amount of goodwill from them at that lunch last week. But if the Bible is to be believed, their hearts of those very distinguished, man next to me who had been a president of the Law Society, a man beyond him as a learned judge and so on. If what the Bible says is to be believed, I have to believe that those very decent, fine, eminent men have hearts with regard to God by nature exactly the same as the boys and girls in Bethnal Green. Do you believe that? Very hard to believe, isn't it? I'm going to Guy's for this mission in a week or two's time. I remember once going to Guy's before. I've told some of you this story. I was fiddling around in the hall, waiting for someone to collect me and twiddling my thumbs and generally trying to look not like the porter and so on. And I was looking, I usually look at the notices when I'm feeling shy like that and wonder if I would really want to join all these societies. And there was a splendid notice for the Apathy Club. It was somebody who got fed up with all this keenness. And, if you wanted to join the Apathy Club, turn up at the Anatomy Theatre at 3 o'clock on Wednesday when there will not be a meeting. And I was just doing this and thinking about apathy, and I thought, well, that's probably what I'm going to meet when I go to this talk. I'm going to meet the Apathy Club. However, when I got there, people were listening like anything, so I felt really better as I was talking. And I saw one young man there with his ears pricked and his face alight, and showing an interest, and he hadn't gone to sleep after 5 minutes, and he hadn't gone to sleep after 10 minutes, and I thought, there's my man. So when we were drinking what they call tea at Guy's afterwards, I made a beeline for this fellow. And I tried to get the conversation round to the talk. Oh, he said, I hope you don't think I believed a single word that you said. I thought it was awful nonsense. There's no reason that I can see why anybody should want to be a Christian today or believe that kind of thing. And as I talked to him, I found naked hostility in his mind towards the things of God. I remember walking back over London Bridge with my heart in my boots. It seemed that I'd wasted the hour. Now, the Bible tells us that that state is natural to fallen man. Mind you, usually we're unconscious of it. It doesn't surface until something happens. Maybe we go to a church where they teach the Bible, and we hear them teaching the Bible about Jesus being the only way to heaven, and we hear many other things like that, and suddenly we say, oh, I don't like that kind of teaching, I'm not going to go to that church again. It's so intolerant and bigoted and narrow-minded. Very few people actually attack Jesus. It's rather like all this hoo-ha about the Queen's Christmas speech. Very few people, indeed it is not done, is it, and rightly not done, to attack the Queen. So you attack her ministers. You say, what a chump must have written that speech that day. At least if you feel as Enoch Pearl does, you say that. I don't personally feel as he does, but if you do, you say that. And I've noticed in my experience for many years that nobody actually attacks Christ, the King. They attack his ministers. Paul, you can't believe Paul, on women and marriage and morals. We show our hostility pretty quickly when it reaches us. And deep down in the heart of all of us, there is this hostility to God. And it comes to the surface when the gospel draws near to us and challenges us. Yes, our hearts really are corrupt. That's what Paul discovered. He discovered that he was fighting God. And it gave him an insight. Now, where's my prayer book? Yes, it gave him an insight into human nature that he never, never lost. That's what the Reformers rediscovered when they started to read the Bible. Article 9 of the Church of England. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness, and is of his own nature inclined to evil. I love that phrase, very far gone. Imagine that I was visiting in the ward where one of you is a nurse, and I beckon you and I say, could I go and see Mrs. Buggins, please? And you say, Dick, I don't really think you should come in today, she's very far gone. So I'd look very solemn, wouldn't I? That article says we're very, very far gone. That's what Saul of Tarsus discovered on the Damascus Road. You see, if you don't think you are, you'll be like the vicar of the church where I went as a boy. I'm very grateful that I was taken to church. But the vicar there really obviously didn't think we were very far gone. Just a little push from behind and we'd all do better. There's a tremendous amount of religious pink pills around today, aren't there, and elastoplast. That's what most churches are offering. You see, there's nothing very wrong with it. A little bit of elastoplast put on like that won't deal with. But if at the basis of your heart and mind there is a deep, mental, fundamental hostility to God, said, given a chance, I would crucify his son, which is what the world did. Or you say, I'd never do that. It just shows you don't know your heart. Then you need something very much more than pink pills and elastoplast. And that's what Paul discovered. Now, I want to hurry on to the two convictions that followed from this. And they're very simple. Come back to Acts 9. He discovered that he was an enemy of God. With all that religious background, with all that theological knowledge, with all that synagogue going, with all that Bible reading, with all that help, he was an enemy of God. Have you discovered that? Have you discovered that enmity in your heart? Even though you've come to Christ, there's still a bit of it left, isn't there? I was interested in people, somebody was praying just now that we might think of the whole world and perhaps be missionaries. Well, I don't think I'll surrender my life to God because he might actually do something about it. I don't really trust him. He's not really trustworthy. Now, let's come back to these two convictions. Here's the first. If you realize that man is hostile to God, you will realize that if you become a Christian and serve Christ, you'll always be finding it hard going, because the world is against him. And so when Saul started to serve Christ, verse 23, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Well, that must be so. Because, you see, if you once start serving God, people will start attacking you. Isn't that what you read Mark Lerner's discover right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel? The moment Jesus goes out with this glorious news of the love of God and the kingdom of God, what happens? There's conflict immediately. People stand up and try to stop it. There's a great Christian from China who's now in heaven called Watchman Nee. And I'm not sure whether he wrote a biography, autobiography, or whether it was a biography written of him. But it had a very good title. It was this. Always remembered it. Against the Tide. Now you see, you'll find that when you become a Christian. Any old dead fish can float downstream with the tide. But to go against the tide is another matter. By the way, you can also float with the Christian tide at St. Helens quite easily as well. Well, that's why it's important to know that God has done a work in your own heart. So that when you get out against the tide, the world's tide, you still keep going. See, what Paul then came to the conclusion was this, that if his heart had been wicked and God had to subdue it, other people's hearts were probably rather the same. And therefore, if he went out into the world to serve God and to preach Christ, he would find not apathy, but antagonism. Let's see how he put this to one of his lieutenants. Over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Now, it seems that Timothy was a timid person, and then that's probably true of most of us. I think most of us know what it is to be rather alarmed at the idea of serving and witnessing for Christ today. And so Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, and this is really the theme of the whole little letter, don't be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but take your share in suffering for the gospel in the power of God. Verse 11, for this gospel I was appointed a preacher, an apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. That was what he taught. And if you come back to Acts 9, though you don't have to do this if you're tired of going backwards and forwards, listen to what Ananias said to him when he baptized him. He said, what the Lord said to Ananias to pass on. Go, he's a chosen instrument of mine, verse 15 of Acts 9, to carry my name into the world, and I'll show him how much he must suffer. I wonder if people who are trained for counseling at evangelistic campaigns today are trained to tell the people who come forward, first of all, that this new life is going to be a life of suffering. I fancy that that's not quite the note that is struck today. Shall I tell you why? Well, you see, because the gospel of the New Testament is largely about the life of the world to come. It's about being saved from the wrath of God so that I might live with God forever. But today, that's been under attack, this whole idea of a life in heaven. And so the gospel has got narrowed down to a gospel about this world. And if you hear this gospel from liberal lips, it will be a gospel of social amelioration. And if you hear it from evangelical lips, it will be a gospel of a happy life. Now, if your gospel is a gospel of a happy life, you can't possibly call upon people to suffer for it. Because that is to do exactly the opposite of the thing that you just offered them. You just got up there and you'd offered them solutions to all their suffering. They won't be lonely and there won't be difficulties and so on and so on. You can't then go and say, now you've got to suffer for it. Now let me clear that up. You may see one or two puzzled heads. Yeah, he does cure loneliness, Jesus, when he comes to us. I think one of the greatest things in Christianity is the companionship of Christ. But having cured that loneliness, he sometimes gives us another in its place and pushes us out of St. Helens into a job, maybe in a hospital far away from here, or into an office far away from here, where I'm the only Christian there. And I find it very lonely to stand for him. And he asks me to suffer for him in that respect for a year or 2 years. He takes away that aching loneliness when I come to know God. But then he puts me in a place where I'm very lonely. He takes away the anxieties about the judgment day. Yes, I know now that I can look God in the face and that he will forgive me, but he then puts me in charge of a Christian union. That's quite a hard thing to be in charge of if you're young. He gives you a lot of new anxieties. And nobody ever said in the Bible that the Christian life could be properly described as just a happy life. It is a very happy life. But it's full of suffering and fighting and anxieties and, there are all sorts of new problems that have to be solved. How to live for Christ in a sinful and evil and complacent world? Not a bit easy. Let me tell you something. I've been a Christian now for many years, and I've discovered that all of us, as we get older, get tired of the fight. And we make a kind of little truce with a small t with the world. And I'm so thankful that the Apostle Paul never made a truce. Never. Because right at the beginning of his Christian experience, he realized that the heart of man is against God, and that if he was going to serve God, he would always be against the tide. And so will you be. If you know anything about sailing, it's much happier sailing against the tide anyhow. Second and last conviction, and then I'm finished. The second conviction was, well, now wait a minute, I'm not going to tell you for a moment. Because I want you to spend half a minute thinking, and you're going to have a rest from my voice for half a minute, and you're not to talk to your next door neighbor, and you're not to whisper to your next door neighbor, but I want you to, in one word, summarize what the gospel is. Just choose for yourself. You can write it on a bit of paper, or write it on your cuff, or just write it on your inner mind. One word to describe the Christian gospel. Only one word, not two, one. Now you've got 30 seconds to discover it. And if you want some help, Colossians 1:6 will give it to you. You'll find that word in Colossians 1:6. Now I'm going to count half a minute. What's the word? Thank you. Quite right? Grace. Do you hear it? Grace. There it is. That's the next thing that Paul came to the conclusion. Do you see there it says, but let's look first here. Verse 6, the gospel has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, so among yourselves in the day you heard and understood what? The grace of God. You see, what Paul discovered on the Damascus Road was this. He discovered that the God he had to deal with was much more than a God of love. If all that you've heard in preaching is about a God of love, then you haven't yet heard the gospel. Yes, God is love. Don't worry, I'm not a heretic. I believe God is love. But the greatest thing the Bible says is that God is love to those who fight against him. And the Bible calls that grace. What Paul learned is that God seeks his enemies. You know, the Bible tells us to love our enemies and pray for them, but it's very hard to go and seek them out, isn't it? This week I went away for a day's reading. I sometimes just escape to do some reading and to catch up. And I read a marvelous book on grace, and I was going to quote it to you today, but I discovered that I was going to quote about 18 pages, so I left it behind in my study. Good thing, too. But let me therefore just quote Paul when he says, God commendeth his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, our love, well, we'll maybe die for our country. Maybe if you were a father, you'd jump into the sea and die for your children if you saw them in danger of drowning. It's amazing, actually, what self-sacrifice people will show for things that are worthwhile. But it's very much a different matter to be asked to die for your enemies. And what Paul saw on the Damascus Road was a God who sought him when he was doing his utmost to destroy God's church. He saw not only that God sought him, but that God was willing to accept him as he was an enemy. And God showed him that he was willing to accept him by sending Ananias to him. And Ananias came to him and he said to him, well, don't think much of you. I gather we've got to have you in the church. I think you better go to Simon Manchester and give it a course for 3 months. and then if you've changed your ways, we'll have you to the communion service. But why God's chosen you, I don't know. And I'm only here because he told me I got to come. Instead of which, Ananias, I don't know, he really must have, God really must have taught Ananias, mustn't he? Really, to put out your hand to somebody who would have slit your throat just a day or two before and say, Brother Saul, come in, welcome. That's remained, hasn't it, a perfect picture of what the church ought to be like. The church ought to be an accepting community. Wait a minute. I don't mean the church accepts people to go on sinning. You know, some people have got that completely confused. Sometimes the church has got itself into a position where it goes on giving room to people who go on being evil. You know, at the door of the church there is the word repentance. Nevertheless, the church is an accepting community because we all need accepting. None of us is acceptable. And if God will accept Simon over there, then I'll have to accept Simon. And if God's accept me, Simon will have to accept me. Is that right? So if God accepted him, Ananias must accept him. And that's the marvel of the gospel, isn't it? The marvel of the gospel is not that I accept Christ as my Savior, but that God accepts me as his child. That's the marvel of the gospel. God seeks his enemies. That's why you're here tonight. God accepts his enemies, and many of you have discovered that marvelous fact. And then last of all, God uses his enemies. And that was the amazing truth that was read in our lesson. Here was I destroying the church. And God laid his hand upon me and said, you've been destroying the church. I'm now going to use you to build it up again. You were destroying the faith. You've got to build it up again. Teach it. That's great grace. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That conviction was the conviction of the Apostle Paul. Now let me just summarize it in this way before we sing. Because he discussed, listen to this, will you please? Just leave your cough now until Monday morning. Oh no, you can leave it till coffee time. Right. Postponed. On the Damascus Road, Saul discovered the wickedness of his heart. He therefore discovered the appalling job that he had to do. He had to go to people just like himself and win them for Christ. And if they were like himself, it seemed an impossibility. So the first thing he discovered there was the greatness of the task. It's impossible for us to win our fellow men. They're far too tough. Far too difficult material. There's not a chance of any man or girl in guise being converted in a week's time in that mission. If it's left to us. The job's too difficult. And in discovering that, he discovered also the greatness of the God who called him. For that God who called him put his love upon him, put his spirit within him, subdued all that rebellion, changed that heart, and turned a persecutor into a preacher. So if I look out and see an impossible task, I look up and I see a glorious God, a God of grace. Well, let's pray about that. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Heavenly Father, some of us have been discovering that in our own hearts, and it has made us wonder sometimes whether you could ever be patient with us. Indeed, some of us have been tempted to give up, just to fade out of the scene. And our gracious God, we thank you that Paul that day saw the wickedness of his own heart. But that at the same time as you showed him that, you showed him the greatness of your grace and love. We ask therefore that as you reveal to us our sin, you will reveal to us also your infinite capacity for handling sinners. We thank you for giving Paul such a glorious gospel. We thank you that it stemmed from that amazing experience. We ask that you will put that good news in our hearts and on our lips, this week, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.